Yeah, you should stay.
Oh, I need this.
It's about poor Abraham is what it's about. Abraham and Sarah. Let's pray. So, Father, once again, thank you for your faithfulness to all of us, Lord, throughout this week. You're so good to us, Lord. Your kindness, your goodness, the joy that you impart unto us, Lord, the knowledge that we're justified by faith and by nothing else. Thank you. Thank you for imputing your righteousness to us as believers with no effort on our part. Oh, Lord God, that is what allows us to be able to come before you, to please you, Lord God, to receive of all of your benefits, Lord, that come with that. You're so gracious and wondrous and kind, Lord, how we thank you. We praise you, Lord, for the opportunity now to get back into Genesis, study more about what's happening now with Abraham and this time Sarai. And so we ask, Lord God, that you give us insight, Lord. Holy Spirit, come and apply this, your word, to each of us, Lord. Hide it in our hearts. Let us not forget it. And if we do, bring it back to us, Lord, at appropriate times. And we thank you, Lord. Enable us to teach somebody else what we learned today. In the name of Jesus. Amen. 12th chapter, then, of Genesis. And we're going to try to get through verses 10 through 20. It's a narrative today. Interesting situation, not just in regards to what we're about to study in regards to the life of Abram and Sarai. Remember, he is still Abram at this point. She is still Sarai. Names haven't been changed yet. But it has a lot to do with what we're going to be dealing with in the morning sermon today during the worship service. And that should be very interesting. I've been planning this for quite a while right now in regards to what we're going to study in the morning service. So we are dealing with Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20, divine intervention in the marriage situation. God is going to intervene in regards to some things that Abram is going to pull relative to the fact that he's getting ready to leave the land of promise that God told him to go into, walk to and fro throughout. That action of walking through the land is an action of laying claim on something, in this case, that God is giving to him. And of course, we've studied the fact that according to the end of Hebrews 3 and Hebrews the 4th chapter, the so-called promised land is a type of eternal life. It's a type of heaven. Points this out to us in the Hebrews 4 text. So we always want to take what is defined for us in the New Testament, bring it over into the Old Testament, and then the lights go on in regards to the type that's in the Old Testament. In this case, Abram is reaching a fear moment in his life. Circumstances are going to bring up some fears. He's going to let his imagination start to run wild relative to insecurities regarding his own life, regarding Sarai, regarding his marriage. And we're going to see, as you can observe from the outline right here, that verses 10 through 13 will deal with the idea of decisions that put the marriage at risk. He's going to make a decision to leave God's land and go down into Egypt, which God told him not to do. He's going to go ahead and do that anyway, and it's going to actually put his marriage at risk. Secondly, verses 14 through 16, we'll deal with the consequences of misrepresenting the marriage. His fear and his disobedience in running out of God's promised land, out of God's area, fellowship with God, and down into Egypt, into the world, is going to put him in a position where he's going to actually lie about his marriage, whether he's actually married to Sarai or not. It's going to complicate matters a great, great deal. And all this happens simply because he left the land. He left that arena of eternal life and went back into the world, which is what Egypt represents. Thirdly and finally, verses 17 through 20, God shows us intervention that clarifies and sustains the marriage. And that's a real act of grace when God does something like that. So let's get into it here. Let's talk about these decisions that can put a marriage at risk. We'll start at verse 10. We'll just read through the whole text and see where we're going with this. And there was a famine in the land, that is the land of promise. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. And the princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep, and oxen, and asses, and men servants, maid servants, she asses, and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, 'She's my sister,' so I might have taken her to me to be wife? Now, therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. You'll notice at the very beginning of the text, when we consider the very momentary decisions that a man would make in regards to his marriage in order to stay out of trouble, in order to avoid certain disasters. These disasters had not presented themselves to Abraham yet. It doesn't say that he knows, in fact, that if he goes down there, that God has showed him that they're going to mess with his wife and his life is going to be, you know, at stake and all that. It doesn't say any of that. It doesn't say that he knew that this would be taking place. This was in Abraham's mind. This was a fear that he had, you see. And fears will drive us to bring about certain situations that in this case can put your marriage at peril, your relationship with your kids at peril, other relationships, you see. And so it's important that we focus in on that in regards to Abram and let the Holy Spirit apply this stuff to our lives. Verse 10, it says, "And there was a famine in the land." Now, what land was this? This was the promised land, correct? This was the land that represented eternal life, according to Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4. It is to be given over to Abraham's seed, and we've discovered through Galatians 3, 16, Galatians 3, 29, that the seed is representative of who? Mm-hmm. And, according to verse 29 of Galatians 3, it's Christ and? That's right, the church. So the whole thing points towards God's faithfulness to his church, through his son in particular. God's faithfulness to Abraham represents his faithfulness to his son. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant is made between, really, God and the son, and Abraham stands as a representative for the son in particular. And there was this circumstance. Verse 10 says there was a famine in the land. There was lack in the land. No food. Water's drying up. See, people need to be fed. And, of course, it has great effect on Abraham. We have the same kind of sort of things happen to us. Maybe a job might be threatened or something like that. You just had to, you know, receive a pay cut. And now you've still got all these responsibilities. Now where am I going to get enough to... And these types of fears drive us to do things that may put us in jeopardy, you see. It may cause a move when God is not saying, okay, it's time for you to move from point A to point B. But out of fear, we say, well, I'm going to sell my car. But you need your car. And so you're not going to be able to get to church, or you're not going to be able to do whatever you need to do. Or I'm going to sell my house. Well, it's not a good time to sell your house. You see what I'm saying? But we take these fear things, and that motivates us to do stuff that is not in accordance with God's direction. Instead of just holding fast and staying in the land of promise, staying in God's promises, in the word right here, like Abraham was supposed to do by staying in the land, instead, that fear, he allowed it to drive him away from God, you see. And so there was this famine in the land, verse 10, and Abram went down to Egypt. Now you might want to make a note right there of Genesis 26, verses 1 through 5. Genesis 26, 1 through 5. This similar thing is going to happen to Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac is going to be, there's going to be a circumstance, and he's going to want to leave the land. This is later on, of course, down the line. And God is going to specifically, we won't look at it right now, but God is going to specifically tell Isaac, you stay in the land. Now remember, Isaac is the son of Abram and Sarai, right? And so, no doubt, Isaac knew about this little foray, this trip down into Egypt. Now, Abram's going to pull this again, only this time he's not going to go to Egypt. We'll see it in chapter 20. Instead, he's going to go to a place called Gerar, and he's going to meet a king named Abimelech, which is more of a title than anything else. Abimelech of Gerar, or another way of saying he's the king of Gerar. And he's going to pull this again. Say she's my sister. We'll look at that in just a little bit here. But it's like, oh my gosh, you know, he's not learning from the first time. And God takes him through that school of testing again to make sure he gets the point that you just don't let your fears move you out of what I've provided for you, move you away from the promise, move you away from the promises of the Word of God. And when it says in verse 10 that he went down into Egypt, remember throughout the Scriptures, Egypt is often representative as a type of the world, of the fallenness of man, of the worldly thinking, things that are separated from God and from God's revelation. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 11 and verse 8, Revelation 11 and verse 8, Jerusalem is referred to as Sodom and Egypt because of the fallenness that had taken place prior to AD 70. They were being called this type of a thing. That's who they were before God. See, and of course, you get the idea of God delivering the people of Israel, which would happen, of course, several hundred years from this point in our narrative, God delivering the people of Israel from out of Egypt and all the plagues. We're going to see a little bit of a type of that as we move through this just a little bit here. You know, Egypt is to be wiped out. Egypt has no future. You know, if we think in terms of the fallen system, like where it says in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. It says, love not the world nor the things that are in the world. You could just as easily replace that word world with the word Egypt. Love not Egypt, or the things that are in Egypt. For all the things that are in Egypt, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, these are of Egypt and not of God. See? And he presses this kind of idea towards us. So he goes out of God's promises, leaves that area, goes down into Egypt, into the world, middle of 10, to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land, you see. Circumstances, you know, are pushing me. Exterior circumstances. I can't pay the bills. I can't buy the food I need for my family. You see? Circumstances. So I better go ahead and make, you know, do a knee-jerk reaction. And really, nothing has come to pass yet. These things that we fear haven't come to pass yet, just like with Abraham. But it's like he is so convinced in his mind. His imagination is running wild because of his fear that he lets it take power and control, so much so that he steps away from the land, which is eternal life, that God promises him, tells him to stay put, and he doesn't. See, it's sort of along the lines of 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, you know, where it talks about the fact that we are to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ, pulling down that stronghold. It's the idea, a picture of decimating a city, you see. That's what we're to do with these thoughts and these reasonings that go contrary to the Scripture. And so he was in this famine, it was grievous in the land, verse 11, and it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt. He wasn't quite there yet, but he was getting closer. Now, the closer he gets, just before they get there, you know, his fears are really rolling. He's got a plan going. He knows about his wife. Apparently, she was a babe to a greater or lesser degree, you see, in so much that, you know, he was afraid that he was going to not just lose her, but that if somebody found out, well, she's married to me, they'll just take care of me. They'll just take me out of the picture. So there's no competition. I can't stop them, and they'll just take my wife. Now, had that been threatened to him yet? No, it hadn't happened. In all likelihood, it wouldn't have happened. But this is what he thought, see. So it came to pass, verse 11, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, behold, now I know that you are a fair woman to look upon. I don't know, maybe she was like Glamour magazine, Cosmo, ridiculous level stuff. I have no idea. You're a fair woman to look upon. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they'll kill me, but they'll keep you alive for themselves. So the closer he gets to Egypt, leaving the promised land, closer he gets into Egypt, his plan to not trust God is starting to take fruition. It's starting to form, you see. And his plan is, let's go ahead and foment a lie. Let's go ahead and foment a lie. Now, to be fair to Abraham, two things. Number one, we're dealing with somebody who's in the process of regeneration here. God is drawing him to himself. But he's not justified by faith yet. When does that happen? When does Abraham get justified by faith? In Genesis. Do you remember? What chapter? 15, that's a good one to consider. Chapter 15 and verse 3. See, he's a ways away from this yet. You know, so I don't want to be too hard on Abraham, or Abram as he is right here, because here's a guy, you know, who is just, he's being drawn to God, but he's not regenerate yet. He's not justified yet. He doesn't have the righteousness of Christ imputed to him, which Romans 4 says is what happened to Abraham in Genesis the 15th chapter, prior before Jesus ever made that atoning substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. God was crediting justification and righteousness to Abraham because there was no way his son was not going to do that. So I don't want to be too hard on him. However, he tells her, you know, this is what you're going to say down in verse 13. Say, you're my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Two things to recognize here. According to Genesis 20 and verse 12, Genesis 20 and verse 12, when Abraham tells her, say you're my sister, that's not entirely a lie. He's just eliminating the fact that she and he are married. According to chapter 20, verse 12, Abram and Sarai had the same father, but different mothers. So this is his half-sister. Now, again, the law had not been given yet. Romans 4 says where there is no law given, there is no transgression. You have to have a law to transgress in order to be a transgressor. The laws that will take place several hundred years from this point under Moses, especially where God speaks about marital situations and the delimitations therein relative to who you can marry, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, which specifically speaks about not marrying your sister, even if it's your half-sister, okay? That law hadn't been given yet. And so think in terms of Acts 17 when Paul says to the Athenians on Mars Hill that the times of ignorance where people did not have the laws of God, it says God overlooked those things. King James says God winked at them, which is not always the best translation, but that's what they were paraphrasically trying to get across to us, okay? God overlooked them because a law hadn't been given, you see. Was it his will for them to do it? You know, obviously he permitted it. But he had not given a law yet, so he does not condemn them over it for transgressing something that had not been given yet. Okay. Nevertheless, you know, and polygamy started that way, and that was corrected later on. But nevertheless, here he is. She's my half-sister, so you're going to say this. It's sort of like really what it is here. He says, omit the fact that we are married. Just don't bring it up. Oh, just omit it. Because they're going to kill me. This kind of an idea. Well, that was all in his head. See, he leaves the land. He falls back into worldly thinking. And his imagination starts running roughshod over all this stuff. And he ends up falling into all kinds of trouble because of it. Incredible stuff. So decisions that put marriage at risk. What kind of decisions do you think you and I could be made to make under certain circumstances that can actually put our marriage at risk, your marriage at risk, your relationship with your kids, that kind of a thing, all because you step away from the promised land and you start following after worldly advice instead of God's wisdom, which brings us to the second point, and that has to do with consequences of misrepresenting the marriage. There are consequences that are going to follow now in regards to all of this. He could have bypassed all of this had he just what? Yeah, stayed in the land. Verse 14. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, he just kept going, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her. They talked her up. They promoted her in front of Pharaoh. Commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Now, when it says the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, that means that the lie had now been, you know, promulgated. It had happened now. The word was either through Abram or through Sarai that, oh yeah, well, this is my brother, you know. Well, you must be available then, and here it comes. Now, all my fears are being realized, you know. But Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, you know, so is he. Job talks about the fact that the thing that I have feared has come upon me, you know? Fear is an open door and an entree to this type of despair and these types of discouraging things. And so here's what happens. You know, they go ahead and see her. They take her into her house. Now, remember, Abram's whole deal with Sarah, the thing he said to her is they're going to see how beautiful you are, essentially, what babe you are, and how desirable, you see. And wait a minute. In that time and in that culture, as in our culture, we have cultural signs, cultural symbols that speak about if somebody is married or not. Can you name one of those cultural symbols? Wedding ring. Which has a lot to do with their Hindu religion, by the way, but that is part of their culture. Yeah, the Hindus. All right, so yeah, the wedding ring kind of a thing. Married women in Abraham's culture and in the culture of the Old Testament and right into the New Testament in particular, especially in the first century, married women wore a veil. Women that were unmarried wore a veil also, but it was to honor their fathers, that they were under the covering of their fathers, under the protection of their fathers. They were not loose women. Even today, back in the Middle East, among some Muslims and whatnot, of course, the veil thing is very important, and it speaks about the fact that they belong to somebody, they're under his protection, and they're not for you to gaze upon. That is reserved for intimate things, especially a relationship between a husband and a wife, a family situation. And so that was part of the culture. Now, what's amazing to me is, wait a minute, how do they see her? How do they know about this? And, you know, it's like Abraham is planning this in advance. It's a given. They're going to see you and see how beautiful you are. Wait a minute, where was her veil? Well, what's going on here? What's up with that? Where's her veil? Now, I mentioned to you earlier that this is going to repeat itself later on. We get to chapter 20 when they go down into Gerar and the king there, his name is Abimelech. He sees her and this thing starts all over again. I want you to check something out. If you'll slip over to chapter 20 for a second concerning this veil thing and how important it is. And the question stands, why didn't she have hers on and how come Abram wasn't enforcing it? We're not going to come to an absolute conclusion in regards to that. However, one thing we can conclude is that Abraham was socially out of line. It'd be like, we're going down to Egypt, Carrie, take your wedding ring off. Or we're going to take your wedding ring off, you know. I don't want there to be a connection between it. You say, how does that feel? See? Now, over in chapter 20, the same situation takes place. They go on down to Gerar. Abimelech sees Sarah. Now she's Sarah at this point, takes her into his house. God intervenes, shuts up the wombs of all of the married women and the concubines within the king's house, so on and so forth. Abimelech finds out what goes on, gets Abraham and Sarah in front of him, and starts rebuking them. Something very interesting happens in verse 16. Chapter 20, verse 16. Listen to what King Abimelech says unto Sarah and Abraham. And unto Sarah, he, Abimelech, said, behold, I have given thy brother, see, because they tried to pull that again, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was reproved. He rebuked her. Now, interesting phrase, he is to thee a covering of the eyes. The Hebrew points to the idea here with the use of the word covering and the use of the word he, the masculine form here, the gender, is that Abraham was actually responsible to provide a covering. This is not talking about symbolic covering. It's an actual reference to the veil that was very prominent in that culture and in that society. Now notice at the beginning of verse 16, what does he give? What does King Abimelech give to Abraham? Okay, so this is kind of interesting because it's like, it's almost as if here's King Abimelech, here's Abram and Sarai, or Abraham and Sarah at this point, and it's almost as if he tosses. It's a rebuke to Abraham. Clearly, she doesn't have a veil on because I guess you can't afford it. So he reaches into his pocket and pulls out 1,000 pieces of silver, tosses it at him, you see, and say, look, Go buy your wife a veil. That's the essential meaning of he is a covering unto you. If you don't have the money, let me help you out so that this doesn't happen again. In other words, it was expected that she would be covered. And my question still stands. Why was she not covered? Well, he took the covering off of her because he was trying to promote what? The lie, so that he could save his own neck. And all that was a built-up imaginative type fear process. His life wasn't really threatened. Nowhere does it say his life was actually threatened or could be threatened. The legitimacy of the fear fades away when we realize that none of this would have happened if he'd have stayed in the land, correct? If he'd have stayed in the land of promise, that picture of eternal life, walking with the Lord, not walking in the world relative to Egypt. Very fascinating type of situation. And at the bottom of verse 16, it says Sarah is the one who was also rebuked in regards to all this because she knew better and she had a responsibility to wear that thing if she really was. So she's guilty of misrepresentation. Not only that, but of unjust enrichment, which you're going to see about as you head back to the 12th chapter. We're going to look at that real quick here. Watch this. So it says in 15 that the princes of Pharaoh saw her, commended her before Pharaoh. The woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and he treated Abram well for her sake. Now, what does that mean? It means what follows. And he had, or he was given, so he had, sheep, oxen, female donkeys, men servants, maid servants, male donkeys above, female donkeys below, and camels. You know what that is? You know that Pharaoh's given him all this stuff, great value. You know what all that is? It's the bride price. That's exactly right. It's the bride price. In other words, Pharaoh is entering into a contract. It was a normal contract with, in this case, who he thought was Sarai's, brother. So as the representative male head, he entered into this contract to take Sarai as his wife. When was Abram going to stop this? See, his circumstances pressed him along and pushed him along which he started. And now the thing is whamming out of control, isn't it? There's just no control anymore. When was he going to put a stop to it? He's accepting the deal. He's entering into a formal binding contract. The gal is married to him. It should cause us to look at our lives and say, holy moly, and it's good to think about this kind of stuff in advance. How far would I, as a husband in this case, be pushed to threaten my marriage, to disavow my marriage, maybe cause it to fall into porneias, fornication, unfaithfulness, and maybe ultimately adultery, to save my own neck? You think about that stuff in advance so that when the hard time comes, when your famine comes, when your lack comes, that you, I remember this story about Abram and Sarai and what he pulled. That's something I'm not going to repeat. And so he accepts all this stuff. He enters into this contract. See, consequences of misrepresenting the marriage. And, unless God intervenes and does something direct, it looks for all points that this thing's going to proceed. He's not doing it. He's accepted it. Which brings us then, thirdly, to this intervention by God that clarifies and sustains the marriage. God enters in to protect it. I got to say, I am so glad, just in my personal life, that God entered in and sustained me. I don't know what would have happened to me. I had all kinds, when Brenda passed, I had all kinds, and even prior to that, I had all kinds of fears, and the future, and all this, things like being alone. I'm going to be alone, that kind of a thing. But God intervened. God forced his way in and stopped me from running off into directions, that would have been destructive for me and would have gone against his purposes for me, in the ministry. And this guy, so I would not be disqualified from the ministry. And God entered in. and brought Carrie and I together, which is going to be a huge part of this morning's sermon when we get into it. This morning's sermon is something I've been working on for over a year. I'll tell you more about it when we get to it this morning, but this is going to be, it's going to be something. This is going to be one of the, this morning's sermon, I'm doing the commercial mode right now, is going to be one of the strongest, most socially challenging, controversial doesn't even cover it. I'm going to show you stuff that I bet nobody's ever showed you before. You've heard me talk about some things, but in the last year, just through my own study, I've been making discoveries and things that I took for granted in the text of Scripture regarding marriage, divorce, remarriage, and that kind of a thing. Very freeing stuff, but very clarifying too. Very specific. We'll get to it. I won't be able to cover it all today. We'll have to take a couple of Sundays to do that. All right, so back into this. Let's talk about God's intervention that clarifies and sustains the marriage, verse 17. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now when it says the Lord, Hayahoah, plagued, maybe a better translation would be reached. He put his hand forth and reached, see, his hand going into Pharaoh's house with great plagues, it says. Nagach in Hebrew, it means great strokes, great marks. He's making himself and his displeasure in this circumstance known. Now, he does it to Pharaoh because Pharaoh's the one that is the first case individual who is now taking this person, you know, as wife. Yes, Pharaoh was lied to, and God's going to deal with Abram, you see. God's going to deal with him. There's a punishment that is coming in regards to all of this. There's going to be a rebuke and whatnot that's coming up. But God will intervene to sustain this marriage, you see, to maintain this vow and this commitment. And I do see in verse 17, I mentioned this earlier, talks about how that the Lord reached into Pharaoh's house and plagued him with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. This is a type that points us towards the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Remember the 10 plagues? You have a little foreshadowing of this that's going on right here, a little bit of a type. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this that you have done unto me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" Here you get a message from Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh wants to see you, you know, and you haven't heard anything yet, but he's probably just, I mean, you know, he's just roaring inside. It's like, this is wrong, but I've got all this stuff, but this is wrong, you know, kind of a thing. Pharaoh wants to see you. And he gets in front of Pharaoh, and he says what he says. Well, we're not told how, but clearly somebody outed Abram. Somebody outed him about this. Now, I don't know if somebody, you know, who knew Abraham, maybe somebody in his caravan, I don't know, maybe it was Sarah. Maybe all these plagues started to happen. You see, and Sarah pipes up. She says, "This is happening because of this. You know, yeah, he's my brother, but we're married. I'm his half-sister." You know, and just, there comes this explosion. Here's the deal. Your sins will find you out, the Bible says. You're not going to get clear of anything. Any type of a situation that you try to put together to get yourself out of a certain jam in order for you to not have to face that by faith and take God's promises and say, "Okay, Lord, I know that this is happening. My job is being threatened. You know, there's a health problem, whatever it might be. But your word says the Lord will meet all my needs according to his riches and glory. But your word says there is a time for healing. But your word says he will cause you to prosper and be in health even as your soul prospers." So I'm taking those for my own and I'm speaking them out, see. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, "I believe, therefore I have spoken." He's quoting a psalm. If you believe something, open your mouth. See, the power of life and death is in the tongue, Proverbs talks about. Instead, what we tend to do is follow the easy path. It's easy to walk by your flesh. That's easy because it's a natural thing. It's easy to be spiritually lazy, isn't it? Sure it is. spiritually lazy, just lay down and let the circumstance run over you, kind of a thing. But when the circumstance happens, God is wanting you to walk in victory. There's constant promises. There's seven of them, as a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 through 3, that talks about he who overcomes, and it's a list of circumstances right there, as John writes to the seven churches. He who overcomes, he who overcomes. 1 John 5 says, we overcome the world by faith. When he talks about the world, he's talking about worldly thinking, the fallen system, sinfulness. We overcome these things. The world says it's over, you know. But God's word says, no, I give life and that life more abundantly. See, this is the God who raises from the dead that we serve. Is anything impossible with him? No. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Challenges. And they don't always make us feel comfortable. You know, they don't always elicit comfort. You know, we'd rather just kind of, you know, sit back and, you know, just let God do it without any faith effort on our part. But it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Say unto this mountain, whatever your mountain is, be removed, cast into the sea. He who does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says, will come to pass, will have what he says. Not my words. You know, not my words. And if for some reason you don't get what you've believed for, if for some reason you don't get what you have sustained your faith with, let God be praised anyway. Just maybe he knows something that you and I don't know about that circumstance. He's not, you know, a divine sugar daddy up there. He's just going to dole out for us whatever we say, whenever we say it. But he tells us throughout the scripture that our attitude has to always be an extreme radical faith in him. And if he is going to move on your behalf, it's only going to be through you extending yourself forward in that same radical kind of faith. It's radical. I can give you lots more examples, but let's just finish up right here. So Abraham, Pharaoh calls Abraham, what is it you've done to me? How come you didn't tell me she was your wife? Verse 19. Why did you say, Pharaoh continues, she's my sister. In other words, he's calling Abram on the carpet right now. He's making him responsible for the words of his mouth. That's what Abram said. She's my sister. And Sarah obeyed Abraham. She obeyed him nevertheless. He was wrong, but she did what he said. And so Pharaoh calls him to accountability and responsibility in regards to this. And then he adds, so I might have taken her to me to be my wife. Now therefore, behold your wife. Look, she's your wife. Call her your wife. Don't say she's your sister. Now behold, not your sister, behold your wife. Pharaoh, more truth and more moral character is coming forth out of this godless man, this heathen, than out of Abraham. And so the world begins to rebuke you. The world begins to correct you. Oh, I thought you were a Christian. Aren't you supposed to believe God for stuff like this? You know, what are you doing? I thought you, why are you denying your wife? You know, that kind of a thing. It's a real sad thing when the world begins to rebuke us for our lack of trust in the Lord. Even the world knows better than that. They're in rebellion against it. They don't walk in it. But they're quick to point out the hypocrisy because that makes them feel better. Like maybe what you believe and what you say is not really true because look at what a hypocrite you are. You know, that's how the world views it. So take her and go your way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him and they sent him away. You know what that means? That means he was given an armed escort to the borders and get out. It's amazing that he didn't lose his life over that. That is what could have cost him his life right there. Once Pharaoh found out the deception, that could have ended Abram's life right there. But God is good. God is controlling it. He only let it go so far. See, no testing has come upon you that is not common to all men. God is in control. God is faithful. That's what that next pericope of that verse means. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able to bear. So every test that comes in our life is bearable as long as we don't leave the land. As long as we don't step out of the land, out of the promise, as long as we don't go down into Egypt, it's bearable. And God sustains. Those who wait on the Lord, says, will have their strength renewed. Waiting means expecting in faith for Him to be faithful in regards to the issues and the things that you're putting before Him, holding up His word before Him in regards to those things. And so Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him. They sent him away and his wife. This is an interesting last little phrase. And all that he had. Do you see a statement in there that Pharaoh asked for all of the dowry back? He kept it. We get into the next chapter, Lord willing, next Sunday. You're going to see that come up again. He's a rich guy. He was rich going down. He's even richer now. Why did God allow that? Why didn't God just take it away from him? I don't know. All because he left the land. So the bottom line to this entire Sunday school teaching this morning is specifically these things. In something as important as our marriage, you remain faithful to it. You confess faithfully to those things. You don't use it as a means of leverage based on imaginary fear, see, as a way of getting out of a thing that you think might happen. Protect it, promote it. Remember, there will be consequences for misrepresenting it. Your sins will find you out. You will get outed. I will get outed. But always know that God will intervene. He will intervene to sustain that thing, to sustain and clarify that, and He'll make sure other people get to know it too. Abraham wasn't faithful to confess his marriage openly. So God forced the issue, see, and made it clear. Well, Father, thank you for the time you've given us to study. And so we ask, Lord, that these things that we've heard would be hidden in our hearts now. Just bless our time of fellowship, Lord, and prepare us for the morning service as we bless you today. In Jesus' name, amen.